Well, good morning to everyone. It is certainly good to be here, and we're very thankful once again for everyone's presence. We have an excellent crowd. We're very thankful for our visitors, and of course, we'd invite you back at any time you might be able to be with us. Of course, we are getting back this morning to our Life of Christ study. We're coming closer and closer to the end. In fact, we are in the final week of Christ. Last time that we spoke, we discussed, I believe, the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, but we're in the final week. In fact, this final week is the more time is spent in the Gospels discussing the final week of Jesus's life than any other time period in the life of Christ. It was a very, very important time, and we're not going to be going over everything in the final week. In fact, this morning we're going to skip over a couple of things. You might remember this chart from last time, but we discussed the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, which took place probably on Saturday night. And then Sunday is the scene of the triumphal entry when Jesus, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And then on Monday is the cleansing of the temple. Now, that's the second time Jesus has cleansed the temple. He did so very early in his ministry, as John's gospel records. But then during this final week of his life, he does so again. And there's also the cursing of the fig tree that takes place on Monday. And then we find ourselves on Tuesday. Now, I've read that the Tuesday of the final week has more detail about this day than any other day in Jesus' life. And I think that's probably accurate, other than perhaps maybe his crucifixion or resurrection. But in the gospel, more time is spent on this day than just about any other day in Jesus' life. Now, it is a day, as the title of our lesson this morning is, a day of questions. That's what it is. And what we have to remember is Jesus has come. This is the week leading up to Passover. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Remember, the Jewish leaders are wanting to kill Jesus by this point, and they're trying to find a way that they can accuse Jesus and thus arrest him and find a way to kill him. But when Jesus comes to Jerusalem on this final week, his popularity is unbelievable. When he comes in, of course, he comes riding the colt of the donkey, and it is the triumphal entry, and people are laying down palm branches, and they're shouting out, Hosanna, and the crowds are ecstatic. Now, the crowds in Jerusalem are not just from Jerusalem. Remember, people are coming from all over Palestine, all over the world, that are Jewish to come to the feast of the Passover. And so a lot of these crowds that have come in are Galilean crowds and other crowds from the countryside where Jesus has spent so much of his time over the past 3 years. And so there are more supporters of Jesus that have flooded in to Jerusalem, people that have seen even more of his works and heard more of his teaching. And of course, the people of Jerusalem are eager to see what's going to take place. And so Jesus comes in, and many of the people surely recognize the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy as he comes riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And then on Monday, Jesus is audacious enough to march into the temple that the Sadducees really control and to drive out the money changers and to drive out the corruption, which would have only endeared him in the eyes of the people that much more, because they were the ones that were oppressed by the corrupt practices of the Sadducees and the corrupt priests. And so seeing Jesus stand up against that and seeing Jesus drive them out would have just made him a bigger hero in these people's minds. Now, we know the minds and the hearts of men are very fickle, because some of these very people that are so excited to have Jesus at the early part of the week are going to be convinced even by the end of the week that, yes, Jesus should be crucified. But this is a problem for the Jewish leaders, because they're wanting to arrest Jesus and kill Jesus, but he is the most popular man in Jerusalem at this time. And so they can't. They can't arrest him, because if they were to just openly arrest Jesus at this point, they feared that the crowds would turn against them. In fact, the crowds might even become violent against them. And so they have to find some other way to trip up Jesus. And so they're going to try, as they have done before, but especially on this day, they are going to try and trap him in his words. They are going to try, they're going to make compromises. They're going to make allegiances with people that they normally wouldn't ally themselves with. They're going to try and use some of their best arguments against Jesus. All the guns are coming out on this Tuesday. They are going to bring Jesus down. And it shouldn't be that big of a task, really. I mean, you've got a Galilean carpenter who's only been on the scene publicly for about 3 years, going up against the might of all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers. We're talking about men with their PhDs of the day, men that were experts in the law. Surely, as they combine their might, they're going to be able to show Jesus to not be the Messiah. Surely they're going to be able to trip him up in some ways. And so there's going to be a day of several questions, but there's also going to be a day of answers. The problem is, and this is something we need to think about as we study through this, is it's good to ask questions that are the right questions, but it's only helpful to ask questions if you're ready to listen for the answer. There's a lot of answers on this day, but not a lot of people listen to the answers. And that's one of the tragic things about this day in the life of Jesus, is there were a lot of questions, but not very many people that were open to hearing the answers of the truth. But let's go ahead and jump right in. First of all, there was a question concerning Jesus's authority. Now, remember, Jesus the day before had cleansed the temple. That's a pretty audacious thing to do for a Galilean carpenter, to come into the temple and to accuse the priests of corruption and to drive out money changers and the practice that had been condoned by the rulership of Israel. And yet Jesus had done just that. And then Jesus is teaching. Now, Jesus has not sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Jesus has not gone through the rabbinical training, and yet Jesus is acting, in some senses, like a rabbi, even greater than a rabbi. He's teaching people. He has disciples, and he's trying to teach the crowds. And so the Jewish leaders come to him, and in verses 23 through 27, it says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he says, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the question that the Jewish leaders ask of Jesus is not necessarily a bad question. In fact, as the leaders of Israel, as the leaders of Judah, it's a question that they should be asking of anyone that's going to teach the people. It is their responsibility to protect the people. It is their responsibility to lead and to teach the people. And so they should not just allow anybody to stand up and teach something that is going to lead people astray. The problem is that's not their concern. Jesus has been teaching his message for 3 years now, and he was, before him was John the Baptist, who was teaching the baptism for remission of sins, and he was teaching that the kingdom of heaven was coming. He was teaching repentance, and Jesus comes and continues that message of the kingdom being at hand and repentance and baptism, and they hadn't listened. And so what they're trying to do is they're not trying to determine, is this Jesus really, does he have God's authority? Is he a prophet? Does he have the authority of God? They're trying to make the people view Jesus as not having authority. They're hoping to trap him. They're hoping that if Jesus says that his authority is from God, then somehow they will be able to trap him and accuse him of blasphemy. They've tried that before. That's what they'll try again at his crucifixion. When Jesus says the truth about where his authority comes from, they scream blasphemy. But if Jesus says my authority is only my own or from man, then they can say, well, you shouldn't listen to this guy. He's not from God. See, they weren't interested in the truth, as we're going to see. And that's one of the things we have to remember as we approach Bible study, as we talk to people, as we have discussions with people. We need to have a love for the truth. Sometimes people ask a lot of questions, and they want honest answers, but they aren't asking honest questions. And if you're not going to ask an honest question, then don't expect an answer. Now, what Jesus is going to do, Jesus is not going to evade the question. He's not just trying to dodge the question because he doesn't want to answer. He's going to actually answer them. But he's also going to point out their hypocrisy, and he's going to point out the fact that what they are after is not the truth. So they are the ones that are dishonest. So Jesus says that he'll answer, but only if they answer his question. And while we might think that sounds like dodging the question, that was a very common way for rabbis to discuss something. One rabbi might ask a question, and so the expectation is the rabbi he has asked, the man he has asked, is to give an answer. And he can answer how he best sees fit. And it was very common for that rabbi to then ask a question. And that question was going to lead the discussion and lead the process of the answer. And we do the same thing sometimes. Someone might ask us a question. Maybe it's a difficult question. And so we ask it in a different light. We say, well, think about this. And we might ask a question that people can understand. And then we go from that point and we use that train of thought. Well, Jesus is doing this. And actually what Jesus is also doing is he's answering their question. You see, the question that Jesus asks, the answer to that question is actually the exact same answer to their question. They say, from where is your authority? Well, his authority was the same as the authority that had been given to John the Baptist. Now, they weren't concerned about John the Baptist and his authority. They didn't believe John the Baptist, but they also weren't concerned with the truth. And so Jesus asks them, he says, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? There's something there that we should pick up on. When Jesus boils down the source of authority, there are two sources. You either get your authority from God or you don't get your authority from God. It's either from God or from man. Only one of those sources of authority is binding. Only one of those sources of authority is perfect and completely true. And that, of course, is the authority of God. When it comes to our morality, our world is all concerned about morality and how free we can be with our morality. And, of course, it's 2019, so things need to be changed and updated, according to many people. But what authority tells us that morality should be different in 2019 than it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago? The authority of man teaches us that. But what does the authority that comes from heaven say? What does the authority of God say? There is a moral code, and God has given it to us, and it's true today, just as it was true 1,000 years ago, and just as it was true when the world began. Because God's word is what is authority. So we cannot base our lives upon man's authority. In worship, how is it that we should worship? Why do we worship the way that we do? Well, the question is, where do we get the authority for the way that we worship? Do we worship the way that we worship because it's what God has commanded, because it's what God has shown us in his word? Or do we worship the way that we worship because that's what we like, because that's what makes us feel good, because that's what makes us feel safe? How is it that we worship and why? Is our authority from God or is it from man? And doctrine and on the list can go. We can always ask ourselves, where is the authority for what I do and what I say and what I think and what I practice? Is it truly from God? Can I find it in God's word? Or is this a man-made tradition? Is this a man-made ideology or philosophy? Where is our authority? It's always going to be from one of those two places. I also want to point out here an interesting connection between baptism and belief. It seems that in the religious world today, baptism and belief are always at loggerheads. You can't believe in faith and yet also demand baptism to so many people. It seems that they're contradictory to one another. But in the Bible, baptism and belief, I won't say that they're interchangeable because they are not. That faith and baptism are two distinct things, and yet they are so closely connected that you really can't separate them. And notice this in this passage. What does Jesus ask about? He asks about the baptism of John. He doesn't ask about belief. He doesn't ask about faith. He doesn't ask about personal feelings. He says the baptism of John. What did John preach? John preached that people needed to repent, and when they repented, they needed to be baptized. Now, what about that baptism? By the way, that was a major sticking point for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, contextually, historically, there was a practice in which proselytes, people that were not Jewish but wanted to become Jewish in practice, were baptized sometimes. That was a process of proselytizing and converting them. Well, to a Pharisee or a Jew who could trace their lineage back to Abraham, what a slap in the face it was to say that they had already been born into the kingdom. Why be born again? That was one of the things Nicodemus had to struggle with. And so what did they do? They rejected the baptism of John. They rejected what John said. But what did they say? How did they say it? They say, if we say that it was from heaven, that is, it came from God, he will say, why then did you not believe him? They weren't worried that he'd say, well, then why weren't you baptized? Because that was just a mark of something even deeper. They said, we weren't baptized because we didn't believe John. But the two go hand in hand. Now, if you're baptized without believing, then yes, that's just a ritual. That's an empty practice. That means nothing if you don't believe what you're doing. But if you believe in the Word of God, if you believe the commands and the authority of Jesus, and he says, be baptized for the remission of your sins, then that faith must prompt you to practice that. It must prompt obedience. What do you believe about the baptism that Jesus commands? Do you believe it's from heaven or from men? Well, if it's from heaven, if it's from the authority found in the Word of God, then have you obeyed it? And if not, why not? Why would you not obey the authority that has come directly from heaven and the message? Now, the Pharisees, of course, or the Jewish leaders, they reason among themselves and they recognize if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, then we're in trouble. We're going to be shown to be hypocrites because we didn't act upon it. And so then we're going to look like the bad guys. But they have another problem. They say, if we say from man, then we're afraid of the crowds. They thought John was a prophet, and we really don't want to upset the crowds. What's the problem with that? They're not worried about the truth. They're worried about power. They want the crowds on their side. And so even though they didn't believe John's message and thus didn't obey it, they weren't going to admit that in front of the crowds. Now, people that love the truth, they will stand by the truth, whatever the consequences are. Even when it means you lose family and friends and loved ones, even when it means that as a leader, maybe people quit following you because they don't like what you're teaching and what you're leading. These people weren't interested in the truth. They were interested in control and power. They were dishonest. And that's why Jesus says, I'm not going to answer you either. Now, Jesus had answered them. The authority of John the Baptist was from heaven, and Jesus' authority was from heaven. But since they weren't honest enough to bring themselves to even answer the question, Jesus says, you don't even deserve an answer. Until you can come before me honestly, we can't have a discussion. And that's true today. Until we come before the Word of God and until we come before the Lord honestly and open-heartedly and we want to hear the truth and we want to learn the truth and we want to see if there's something that I need to change, until we have that humble attitude that we are going to listen for the real answer, there's not much good to be done. When all we want to do is use the Bible to prove our preconceived ideas and not be taught by the Word of God, there's not much that's going to be done. And that's the problem that the Pharisees had. Now, after this, and we don't have time to go into this, we'll just summarize these very quickly. Jesus taught a sermon in three parables. We went over many of the parables earlier this year, I believe, or maybe that was last year. But here in Matthew 21 and into 22, Jesus follows this first question with a series of three parables. And all three of these parables, go back home if you can this afternoon and read these. They're good parables, but they're also scary parables. And the Pharisees picked up about after the second one that Jesus was talking about them. He describes two sons. The father tells one son to go work for him, and the son says, no, I'm not going to do that. Which, by the way, in Jewish society, that was the height of rebellion for a son to speak back to a father like that. He says, nah, I don't think so. But later on, he feels guilty and he changes his mind. He repents and he goes and he works for his father. The other son says, well, yeah, I'll go work for you. And then he doesn't do it. Jesus says, which one is the faithful son? Well, the one that at first looked like the rebel is the one that actually obeyed. What's the message here? Jesus is basically showing these Pharisees and Sadducees and Jewish leaders that think and look like they're the ones. They're the ones that say all these great things about their faithfulness. They're not actually obeying God. And Jesus is going to make this even more clear because in the other parables, he's going to talk about the fact that, especially when he gets to the wedding feast, you know, all these people are invited and they say, nah, we're not going to come to the wedding feast. And so the king gets angry and they're going to be punished. But he also invites everybody else, all the people that weren't nobles and really weren't worthy of this feast. Jesus begins to talk about tax collectors and prostitutes. And he says they're going to be the ones that get to come into the kingdom. They're the ones hearing and receiving the kingdom. What an unbelievable picture. You have religious elite folks like the scribes and the lawyers who do nothing but study the law, apparently. And who is it that actually listens to God's son? Tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. And they're the ones that are going to be saved because they were willing to listen. Well, the Pharisees obviously aren't going to like this. The Sadducees aren't going to like this. But there's one thing I want to point out in these parables. At the end, in verse 14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is a very important conclusion to these parables, and understanding the parables is helpful, because sometimes people read a verse like Matthew 22, 14, and they say, "See, God is only going to choose a few people." And there's other passages that they twist like this and say, God has elected certain individuals, and those people are going to be saved, and the people that God has not chosen, those are going to be lost. And there's nothing you can do about it. But this comes at the end of three parables that talk about a decision. Now, the invitation is the calling. In the wedding feast, all these people were invited. They were called. But the only ones who were chosen were the ones that responded to the invitation. In fact, there's one man who responds to the invitation, but he doesn't come dressed prepared. He doesn't obey, and he is cast out. He hadn't honored the king and the king's son. And so being chosen is equal to responding faithfully to the message. And that's true today. It's not that you're lost and I'm saved and someone else is saved and someone else is lost because God has specifically chosen us to be lost or saved. We have all received the invitation of the gospel. We have all been called by the gospel, but only those who respond obediently to the gospel are those who will be saved. They are the chosen because they have responded faithfully. But it goes on in 22, now the Pharisees are going to try and really trip him up. And it says that they plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now this is a great trap. And you can tell this is a great trap because they don't even have a way of getting out of the trap. The Pharisees and the Herodians are not friends. The Herodians, by that name, are Jews that align themselves with the Herods. Now, the Herods, as far as a pious Jew is concerned, is about as bad as it gets, because the Herods have aligned themselves with Rome. They are Rome's puppets, and they enjoy all the benefits of being Rome's puppets. They are not faithful Jews. They are not faithful to God. But the Herodians align themselves with Herod. What it is they see the best way to peace and prosperity is by compromising the faith and the truth of God's law with political expediency. Now, the Pharisees hate that. The Pharisees are not in favor of Herod or of Rome or of the Roman taxes or any of these things. But as the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And the Herodians hate Jesus, and the Pharisees hate Jesus, and so they can put aside their differences for a moment and say, look, let's come up with a way to trap him. So what do? They say, well, let's get him to take one of our sides. That's going to make someone mad. And so they ask him about taxes. Now, the crowds of these people, the Herodians, these are probably not, you know, the Herodians don't have a huge following. And everybody hates taxes. And occupied people really hate taxes. And so they hate the Roman taxes. And the taxes that the Jews ask about is what is called the poll tax. It was a denarius tax, which is about a day's wage, but it was applied to every person. Didn't matter if you were rich, didn't matter if you were poor, you had to pay this tax to Rome. And this was what was often collected by the publicans, the tax collectors, and the Jewish people hated this tax. I want you to imagine if we were conquered by some foreign land and they put a tax on you that you had to pay no matter what. You would hate that tax. And the Jews did too. And so they say, Jesus, you're a great teacher. They try and flatter him. And they say, is it lawful? This is a matter of legality according to the law of Moses. Is it lawful for us to pay this tax to a pagan emperor or not? Now, the trap is a beautiful one, because if Jesus takes the truly Jewish position that they think and says no, well, then they just turn him over to Rome. If you want to get in trouble with Rome, tell people not to pay their taxes. Otherwise, you'll probably be left alone. But you start telling people not to pay their taxes, Jesus wouldn't have had to wait till Friday to die, probably. But if Jesus says, well, yes, you should pay your taxes, Well, then the Pharisees can turn the people against him. How can this man be the Messiah when he wants you to bow before a Roman governor? When he wants you to pay taxes to a pagan god or a pagan man? Well, Jesus answers. He's aware of their mouth, says, "Why put me to the test?" He calls them hypocrites. He says, "Show me the coin of the tax." They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. This is a picture, by the way, of the denarius that would have been used. This is a picture of Augustus, who was Caesar at the time. This is, some say it was his mother, but pictured as Lady Justice. But there were inscriptions on these coins. And the inscriptions on the front said, "Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." And this coin on the back called him the highest priest. There's always this debate because some people in our country want that little phrase, "In God we trust," removed, and people go up in arms. I'm not saying I think it should be removed or I'm in favor of that, but we worry about that. People are like, "Oh no, what if our coins don't say that?" Can you imagine carrying around coins that said some man was the highest priest and the son of the divine Caesar? This right here, this is a graven image with truly idolatrous language on it. But notice it wasn't hard for them to come by. When Jesus says, "Show me a denarius," no one said, "Lord, we don't carry that type of money on us." Someone was able to reach in their pocket real quick and pull that coin out. They didn't mind enjoying the trade and the prosperity that Roman governorship offered them. They didn't mind using Roman money if it meant making them rich. But they didn't want to pay back to that government. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing their hypocrisy. And Jesus says, "You render to Caesar." Now they said, should we pay the tax or give the tax? Jesus says, "You render to Caesar." That word "render" means to pay back. It means to pay something that is due. Jesus is teaching them something. You have a responsibility to the government. The government does have the right because they offer protection. Now this doesn't mean the government's perfect, but the government, who is supposed to provide protection and peace and other things, has a right to collect from its citizens taxes. This is an obligation. By the way, one of the interesting things about the denarius is it was a silver coin. The Senate in Rome had the authority to mint copper coins. Only Caesar could mint silver and gold coins. This truly was Caesar's money. Jesus says, yes, you owe this to them. They are the people that rule over you. This is Caesar's. You render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But he also qualifies that. Because the government is not supreme. He says, "And to God the things that are God's." We are dual citizens. As Philippians says, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That doesn't mean that we are free of our obligations as citizens of America or Russia or whatever country we might live in. We are to be obedient to the laws of the land, and that includes paying our taxes. And notice, Jesus does not say, "Well, you know, Caesar's a pretty terrible guy, and he thinks that he's the son of a god, so that'd be evil to give him money." I've known of Christians that say things like, "Well, our government funds things like abortion. They fund things like wars. They do all sorts of evil things with our money. I'm not going to pay them my taxes." You don't have that right. You are still obliged, even though our government does do some evil things. They are our government. They have been placed in power by God. They have the right of taxation, and it is our responsibility to render to the government what is the government's. But we also recognize they are not supreme. We obey the civil government up to and until the point that obeying them would cause us to disobey God. Our heavenly citizenship always trumps our earthly citizenship. But we never have an excuse to be a rebellious citizen because we think we're free from the laws of the land because we're Christians. That's just simply not how it works. And what's amazing about this is when Jesus answers it this way, Jesus has ended a debate that has raged for years and decades and maybe even centuries between some people. This Galilean preacher has just answered a question that all of the Pharisees couldn't figure out and all of the Herodians couldn't figure out. They couldn't come up with the way that living faithfully to God could coexist with the governments of this world. The Galilean carpenter knew how to do it. He did it in about 30 seconds. That had to be pretty embarrassing to the Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees come on the scene next, and they come with the greatest argument that they have mustered up. Now, we're told that the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. Now, the Pharisees do. And because of this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are often at loggerheads. You can read about that some in Paul's trials in the book of Acts, but we won't go into that. But the Sadducees did not believe on a resurrection, or really in much spiritual. And apparently, they also only really looked to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch. They didn't really put much stock in all the rest of the Old Testament. So if you made some argument from Isaiah or one of the prophets, it wouldn't hold a lot of water with the Sadducees. It had to come out of the Torah. So they come to Jesus asking a question. They say, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry his widow and raise up his offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us." Now, this has to be a hypothetical situation. I can't imagine this situation actually happened. But he says, they say, "The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." This is based on the law of what is sometimes called Levirate or Levirate marriage. That's found over in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. You can go read that on your own time. But this was a proof text for them. Now they said, and you can only imagine how many Pharisees they had posed this question to, and the Pharisees had banged their head against the wall again and again and again, trying to figure this out. Now, okay, well, if we're going to be resurrected, then what about this situation? Woman marries a man, he dies before they have offspring, so his brother has to marry her by law and bear offspring for his elder brother. But he dies before she has children. And then the third brother, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the poor sixth and seventh brothers are terrified of marrying this woman, but they do anyway, and they die. And there's no children. And then finally she kicks the bucket and dies. Well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Is she the first one, or the last one, or one of the middle ones? It's a conundrum. Well, again, the Galilean carpenter not only answers it, but he assumes the role of the master teacher rebuking his disciples. He says, "You are wrong." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine sitting there that day and you're just enthralled? You've maybe heard this before as the Pharisees and Sadducees debated it. And Jesus just looks at them and says, "You've got it all wrong. You don't even know what you're talking about." And he says, there's two reasons why you're wrong. He says, because one, you don't know the scriptures. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. And by the way, those two are tied. You're never going to know the power of God until you know the Word of God. Some people want to talk about the relationship with God and their feelings about God and everything they know about God without ever opening His Word. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. Can we know He exists from His creation around us? Yes. Can we know His character and His desire and His will outside of His Word? No. They didn't know Scripture, and because they didn't know Scripture, they didn't know God. That's a very powerful lesson. So Jesus answers these in reverse order. They didn't know Scripture, they didn't know the power of God. First, He's going to talk about the power of God, and He's going to talk about something that they didn't know because they couldn't know. Jesus knows what heaven's like. Jesus knows what the life hereafter will be like. Do you know why? Because Jesus is eternal. Jesus knows the angels. A handful of men and women throughout history before Jesus came had seen an angelic visitor here or there. Jesus created the angels. He knows what they're like. And He knows what eternity will be like. He's not teaching just as a rabbi or as some teacher. He is teaching as the divine Son of God. He says, you don't know what the afterlife's going to be like. But in the resurrection, there's no need of marriage. You'll be like the angels. You're not going to have the same physical bodies. And He doesn't give us all the details that we want. But Jesus says, I know what it's like. And this question isn't even close to being relevant to disproving the resurrection. But He also uses Scripture to back this up. They didn't know Scripture. He says, have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. By the way, there's some other places Jesus could have gone to prove the resurrection. He went back to the Torah. He went and used a passage that they could not deny, and yet they didn't understand. This is from Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. And Jesus teaches us something about biblical interpretation. He says, why did God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, by the way, when Moses lived, all three of those men had been dead for centuries. And yet God does not say, Moses, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Jacob, and I was the God of Isaac, and now I'll be you. He says, I am the God. That is a present tense verb. And I know sometimes if you read commentaries or you hear preachers that like to show off their Greek, it gets frustrating to listen about all the verb tenses and all of those things, but sometimes it's very important. God chose the present tense verb, I am the God, for a reason, because he wanted people to know Moses or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had died physically, but they were not dead. They still lived. Why? Because physical death is not the end of our existence, and there will be a resurrection. And these great masters of the law hadn't even picked up on the verb tense of one of the simplest verbs in language. So they didn't know Scripture, and they didn't know the power of God. And once again, Jesus' adversaries are silenced, and they have nothing more that they can say. Onto the scene now, the Pharisees, of course, are elated. Now, they're not happy that Jesus is still untouched, but they are happy to see that the Sadducees have been quieted. Now, they finally have got their answer that they need when they have this debate against the Pharisees. But there is amongst them a man who is a lawyer who seems to actually be genuine. He seems to be honest. In fact, Jesus will commend this man in the end. But it says he's watching this and he sees that Jesus has answered these questions and he asked a question to test him. I don't think that means to trap him. But sharp minds test one another. And we don't just accept what someone has to say. And this man sees that Jesus is answering these questions incredibly. And so he poses an important question. This is a legitimate question. He says, teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? Now there are over 600, I think there are 613 laws is what's been counted up in the Old Testament. So you can imagine the discussions that the Pharisees had about which one of those 613 was the greatest and why. Probably some pretty boring discussions, to be honest. But Jesus answers the question. He says to him, and he quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So Jesus answers this man's first question. Before all else, we must love God. This is not just about emotionalism. This means giving ourselves entirely to following him. If you don't love God, if I don't love God, we're never going to have real faith and real religion and real worship. We're never going to have real anything until we truly love God. And not just love God, but love him before all else, wholeheartedly. You cannot give God a part of your heart one day a week and expect to follow God. Serving God is a wholehearted matter. Every day, all day. But also, Jesus adds to this. He doesn't just give the first commandment. He says, and by the way, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So not only do we love God, but because we love God, we try and become like God. And as we become like God, earlier in Leviticus 19, it says, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And that means that you'll love your neighbor. God loves men. I love God, so I want to be like God, so it shapes me to love others. And Jesus not only gives the second, but he gives the explanation. He says, because on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, does this mean that if you obey these two laws, you can disobey the other 611 laws? No. What it means is if you really obey these two laws, you will gladly follow the other 611 laws. Because the other 611 laws, can you guess what they have to deal with? Loving God and loving people. This is the foundation. But you take away the foundation and the rest of the house crumbles. If you don't love God and you don't love men, it's going to be very, very hard. Like it's going to be impossible to serve God and practice a true and righteous faith. This man, we won't read this whole thing, but he recognizes that Jesus has answered rightly. And I wonder what was going on in this man's mind. It seems he's a Pharisee, but he recognizes the problem with many of his own brethren. He says, yes, to love God and to love one's neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What was some of the Pharisees' problems? They were ritualistic. They found ways around the laws they didn't like, that all their traditions, all their rituals, they looked really religious. But they didn't really love God, and they didn't love people. I think this man is beginning to see that problem. He says, loving God, and the Israelites had been guilty of this many times. Go back and read the Old Testament. Sometimes they went through their sacrifices. Didn't mean that it actually made them holy, because they'd offered blighted animals. I was reading Malachi this morning. It's in our reading plan for this week. Malachi condemns the people because they offered sick and weak animals. They sacrificed to God, but it wasn't a sacrifice. They worshiped God, but it didn't change their lives. Why? Because they didn't love God and they didn't love people. But they felt like they needed to go through the motions. Do we ever do that? Show up at church here, show up at church there, put in our time. We don't really love God. We don't really love people. So we don't serve God throughout the rest of the week. We don't serve people throughout the rest of the week. Have we learned the lesson? Have we heard the answer to this question? Are we listening for the answer? Well, there's one last question. They're all done. Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, everybody, they're not going to face Jesus anymore. They realize this is backfiring terribly. The crowds are just getting more and more excited as Jesus keeps answering these questions. But Jesus isn't done. He's got a question for them. So the Pharisees are gathered, and Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Here, Jesus begins asking the question, whose son is Christ? Well, everybody knows this one. This is an easy one. He's lobbing the softball up for him here. Whose son is the Christ? Well, that's easy. That's David's. Okay? Now he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. If he is David's son, he said to them, how is it then that David, by the way, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus now poses an exegetical problem that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the scribes and lawyers hadn't even noticed, more or less figured out. And what it gets to is the fact that they hadn't really understood all of Old Testament prophecy. They had read the Bible with jaded eyes. They were looking for a son of David that was true. They were not looking for a son of God. They weren't looking for someone to save them from their sins. They were looking for someone to save them from Rome. Jesus wasn't the Messiah they wanted him to be. So they tried to make him not the Messiah at all. You see, Jesus poses a problem. David, by the way, who's the ancestor of the Messiah, and especially in Jewish culture, you don't call your descendant is not greater than you. There's no way that the descendant of David would ever be called Lord by David. And yet, that's exactly what David did, by inspiration nonetheless. There's only one answer. The Christ must be the divine Son of God, thus greater than David, and yet also the human Son of David. He is both God and man. But again, this is not what they wanted, and it's not what they were looking for. And because it wasn't what they wanted, and because it wasn't what they were looking for, they simply denied him. But in this passage, there was also a warning. And we could go through, I'd love to talk more about Psalm 110, but we won't. But the second part of that verse, he said, this is God speaking to the Messiah, who David calls Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. God is going to ensure that the Son has all authority. And the enemies of the Son will be destroyed. And that means that to oppose the Messiah is to oppose God. And these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and other Jewish leaders who are opposing Jesus, this is a warning from him. You're not just opposing me. In opposing me, you're opposing God the Father. And they have nothing to say. That's the saddest part of this whole passage. There's nothing more to be said. They couldn't defeat him, and yet still they refused to believe him and obey him. And so instead, they just gave up. They just turned away and let their stony hearts harden a little bit further. So much so that in a few days, after they had a couple of days to think about this, their hard hearts would move them from silence to murderous rebellion. And they would crucify the Son of God. They would crucify the Son of David that they had looked forward to for so long. And what a tragic response their silence on Tuesday really was. This is a fairly lengthy quote, but I want to read it. It's from Mike Criswell's commentary on Matthew on this passage. He says, "When truth is heard, there is a response that is more wretched than verbal rebuff. There is a rejection that screams louder than words. Sometimes silence says it all. The debate is over. Silence reigns. The Pharisees have lost, but not simply because they are wrong about who the Messiah would be. Ignorance is not their deepest woe. They are losers because their hearts are as hard as the limestone beneath their feet. They have tripped over Israel's cornerstone and have been crushed. Truth stands beckoning with open arms, and yet they decidedly turn their backs, unwilling to hear more. What they learn serves only to fetter them. Had they stayed, the truth could have set them free." What tragic silence that day as they questioned and questioned and questioned and refused to hear the answers. On Jesus' Galilean ministries, he performed a great deal of miracles that showed and displayed his divine power. And while he also taught in those areas, many of the scenes of teaching, like what we've looked over today, take place right there in the heart of Judaism, in the city of Jerusalem and around the temple, highlighting his divine knowledge, showing him to be the divine and true lawgiver. And, as he would say, showing him to be the truth, the way, and the life. He has the answers. He has the answers we need. He has the answers you need. As Peter had said one day, when Jesus asked after many crowds had left him, and he asked if his disciples would leave also, Peter would say, "Where would we go, Lord? For only you have the words of eternal life. Only you have the answers." And today, this morning, if there are questions in your life, if you have questions about your eternal destiny, Jesus has the answer. Jesus is the answer. But are you willing to hear it? Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to humbly submit to his way? Will you respond honestly? Much like the one man, at least the one man, Jesus said, "You are near to entering the kingdom of heaven," because he listened. Is that you? Then take the final steps. Hear him. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess his name and be baptized for the remission of your sins. For that's what Jesus calls for us to do in order to be washed by his blood. And if you haven't done that yet today, you are still in your sins. You've heard the truth. You know the truth. Will you listen to the truth? Or will you remain like the Pharisees? The Sadducees, and the others that day, will you respond to the gospel call with silence, which is nothing more than silent rebellion against God? If you're here today and you've not obeyed the gospel, please be silent no longer. Please make the decision and make that decision known that you want to become a child of God, and we would be happy to help you with that. We can have you baptized within this very hour. You can be added to God's family, to God's church. You can be washed of your sins. If you're a Christian and you're not living the life of a Christian, then change that. Repent of that sin. Confess it before God and resolve to do different and better. Or if you want us to pray with you and for you, we'd be happy to do that also. But if there's someone here who's in need, please make whatever decision you need to make to be right with God. And we ask you to do that while we stand and while we sing.